Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 as we press forward here, nearing the end of this great epistle. We come to verse 13 today, and we're going to study verses 13 through 18 and see these preparations for the church in battle. Verse 13 says, "Therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." History has shown us time and time again the importance of being prepared for a battle. One of the most poignant, albeit lesser known, examples of this was the Battle of Buna Gona during World War II. Advisors had said that the Allied troops were unprepared, but General MacArthur ordered a significant deployment of Allies to pursue what he believed was a retreating and frail force of 1,000 or so Japanese soldiers on the island of New Guinea in the late fall 1942. Most of the soldiers had only had a couple of weeks of jungle combat training. They were not prepared for the conditions, and after a month-long trek through these treacherous environs, more than two-thirds of them had acquired malaria, dengue fever, dysentery, and other tropical diseases. Their medicine was in short supply. Their food was in short supply. There was no air support, no heavy artillery available to assist them once the battle began. And orders were given to begin the attack. And when that happened, Allied forces found that there were not 1,000 weak and sick retreating Japanese soldiers, but rather 6,000 of them entrenched deeply in lines that were well supplied, well armed, they were well seasoned, they were well conditioned and ready to fight. And in a short time, the Allies began to run out of ammunition and weapons, and their casualties were piling up. In fact, the historians tell us that by percentage, this was a more deadly battle than the better known battle at Guadalcanal. But finally, after 3 months of battle, the Allied forces had garnered enough reinforcement to finally achieve victory, but not before significant casualties had been sustained. The situation could have been far different if the Allies had been prepared for the battle. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul reminded us that there is a battle going on. It's a spiritual battle. And we are not watching it on the History Channel or on CNN. We are not spectators. We are participants in this battle. He says in verse 12, it is our struggle, our conflict. This war that's being waged by the forces of Satan, his demonic spiritual mafia, we've called them, that's described in verse 12 there, against the God of heaven. But since Satan could never overpower God, he could never even strike at God, he's out to destroy us in the battle. Peter tells us that he's prowling around like a lion seeking someone to devour. Peter knew that by example. Jesus had told Peter that Satan desired to sift him like wheat. He is eager to destroy all those who call upon the name of Jesus, because we are God's most beloved creation. We are human beings who bear His divine image in the world, and we are His redeemed sons and daughters who bear His name and represent His work in the earth. We take great comfort, great confidence in the fact that the war is, for all intents and purposes, over. Victory has been attained because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and Satan has been defeated, but he has not surrendered and he has not retreated. He's still waging battles in this war that he's already lost. And these attacks are dangerous, they're destructive, they are deadly, so we must be prepared. And when we discussed some time ago verses 10 through 12 here, we spoke of the need to know our enemy and know his tactics and make use of the provisions that God supplies. And these verses now, 13 through 18, they overlap somewhat and build on what we said there. And we find in these verses our provisions are further described and our assignment is defined. These are the preparations that we are given for the battle. And the first is that God has supplied us with the necessary armor. For the second time in three verses, we're admonished in verse 13 to take up the full armor of God. In verse 11, he said, put on the full armor of God. Now he says, take up the full armor of God. Sort of synonyms, different ways of saying the same thing. Take it up and then put it on. And the simple phrase, the full armor of God, tells us two things we must know. The first is that the armor is complete. It's full armor. It's not partial. It's complete. It's full. It's sufficient for the battle we find ourselves in. God has given us what we need to protect us. It also tells us that the nature of this armor is divine. It's the full armor of God. Up in Philadelphia, I went into the Museum of Art there. That's the building that Rocky ran up the steps of in that movie, you know. And there in that museum, they have an entire wing devoted to ancient armor. You can go in and see helmets and armor and weapons and things that have been used in battle throughout centuries. None of those, as impressive as they are going to help us in our battle. We need spiritual armor. We need heavenly armor. We have been given the full armor of God. He made the armor. He owns this armor. He has used this armor himself. He now gives us the armor. In fact, he is the armor. So our task then is to take it up and put it on, this armor that God has given us. You remember how David mentioned this before. It just reminds you how David came to the battle lines when Israel is cowering there before this giant Goliath, 1 Samuel 17. And when David volunteered to go fight this Philistine warrior, Saul and others there tried to discourage him. They say, you're too young, you're too small, you're too weak, you're going to get killed out there. But David said, you know, fought a lion, God protected me. Fought a bear, God protected me. This guy don't look so tough to me. I think I can handle him too. Because the God who helped me in the battle against the lion and the battle against the bear is the same God who helped me in the battle against Goliath. So Saul finally relented and he said, before you go out there, put this on. And he gave David his armor. I love what David said there. David said, I can't go out there with these because I've not tested them. He's willing to go out with no armor rather than armor that he doesn't know if he can trust. See, David didn't know how good Saul's armor was, but he knew how good God's armor was. He had been in the battle with God's protection, and he knew he could trust what God supplied. So when he went out with Goliath, he took a stick, and he took a sling, and he took five smooth stones, but more important than any of that was the Lord was with him. When Goliath began to taunt him, David said, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Now, I brought something over from my office today. Five small stones. And some of you may know the story behind these. These were given to me by Tilly Rice before she died. And she picked these stones up in the Valley of Elah where David slew Goliath. Now, none of us claim that these are the actual stones that David hurled against Goliath. I think these would have just annoyed him rather than killed him. But she gave these to me and she said, you know, as you serve the Lord here, you're going to face a lot of giants. But the Lord will give you victory if you trust in Him. See, our trust is not in these rocks. It's not in the weapons, not in the armor. Our trust is in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord, Paul says, and in the strength of His might, put on the full armor of God. Psalm 20 and verse 7 says, some boast of their chariots and some of their horses, but we boast in the name of the Lord our God. And that's Paul's point here. It isn't the armor so much as what the armor represents, and the armor represents the Lord. The language is metaphorical. Every element of this armor is paired with some divine attribute or divine gift that has to be appropriated into our lives if we're going to have victory in this spiritual battle against our enemy. And the first thing he tells us is that we have a belt of truth that girds our loins. Verse 14, having girded your loins with truth. It's a repeated statement in Scripture. It says, gird up your loins. That's a way of saying, get ready. Get ready for action. Gird up your loins. The soldier who is girding up his loins would pull up his robe from around his ankles and cinch it tight around his waist with a belt. And all the other pieces of armor that he would put on would affix to that belt. And so the belt would actually hold everything else in place. Paul says that our belt that prepares us for action and secures the rest of our armor in place is truth. Pilate asked the question that so many in our day seem unable to answer when he looked at Jesus and he said, what is truth? And today people seem to be unwilling to believe that there is such a thing as truth. But Jesus acknowledged that there is truth and he defined what it is for us. In John 14, 6, Jesus said very simply, I am the truth. I am the way and the truth and the life, he said. No one comes to the Father but by me. But he said in that statement, I am the truth. And then in John 17, 17, when Jesus was praying to the Father, he said, sanctify them, meaning his people, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So we find that truth is the person of Jesus and it is the word of God. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, the prophet sees this image of the Messiah rising up to judge the nations. And in that vision, he says that righteousness is the belt around his loins, faithfulness, the belt around his waist. This righteousness and faithfulness of the Messiah Jesus is part of his identity, part of who he is as being the truth. And his righteousness and his faithfulness is the assurance that his word is trustworthy and true. And these attributes are his belt. Now he's given us that belt to wear as we do battle. So this is at the center of our being. This is at the core of our person. The piece of the armor that holds all the other pieces in place is that Christ and his word are our truth. And we go out into this battle girded up by him. So we have to evaluate and discern everything against his person, his word, see to it that our lives are held together by the truth of God that's been revealed in Jesus and in his word. Now then he mentions the breastplate of righteousness. Now the breastplate is the piece of armor that covers over the most vital internal organs. It covers the heart and the lungs and the stomach and the entrails. A blow to these areas is deadly. The breastplate provides protection there. And Paul says that righteousness is our breastplate in the battle. But remember, it's not our righteousness. It's not the armor of me. It's the armor of God. If I went out into battle covered by my righteousness, well, I don't stand a chance against this enemy. The best we can do is never enough. Our righteousness, the Bible says, in Isaiah 64, 6, it's just filthy rags. Well, go out into battle, protect yourself with a dirty rag. Not going to survive very long in that battle. You need a breastplate of righteousness. You need a perfect covering of complete righteousness. And God offers that to us in Jesus Christ. Through the saving work of Jesus, not only have our sins been taken away by his death on the cross. You know, Christians get that. Understand, that's a Christianity 101. You learn real quickly that Jesus took my sins away when he died on the cross. But he did something else for you there. He gave you something in exchange. You're not just wandering around in moral nakedness, having your sins removed. You've been given the covering of the righteousness of Jesus. That very righteousness that he lived out and demonstrated in his life has been given to you as a covering, a perfect, pure, holy righteousness that you stand covered in before God. The theological term for that is justification. And it refers to God removing our sins, declaring us to be not guilty, and then giving us this righteousness of Christ. It's what Paul says in Philippians 3:9, among other places, but there he says, that he desires to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. No, don't want that. I want that righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. This righteousness, the theologians have referred to as an alien righteousness, because it means it comes from outside of us, demonstrates itself through us as we grow in that righteousness. We're always imperfect, you know. We have to remember this. The people around us in the world want to say, you know, the problems are out here, but look inside yourself and find the solution. You know, now, the problem's in here. Problem is, I'm a sinner. I'm crooked deep down. The solution's out there. It's an alien righteousness that's applied to my life. And as I live in that righteousness, I begin to grow in that righteousness. And that righteousness begins to resemble itself more and more through my life and your life. So we need to examine ourselves and see, are we bearing a reflection of His righteousness in our lives? Put off the things that don't resemble the righteousness of Christ. Put on Christ Himself and live in His righteousness. In Isaiah 59:17, the prophet sees the Lord coming forth to save His people and to bring judgment, and he said He put on righteousness like a breastplate. And now God has taken that righteous breastplate and given it to us, that we might be covered in Christ's righteousness as we face the attacks of the enemy. The enemy is unable to accuse us before the Father, because when the Father looks on us, He sees us covered in the righteousness of His very Son, if we're in Him by faith. In addition to the truth that God has given us as a belt and the righteousness that He's given us as a breastplate, Paul next moves to the feet. And he says we have to cover our feet for the battle as well. He says, having shod your feet. That's a way of saying having put your shoes on. The soldiers in Paul's day wore shoes or boots that were called caliga. These were leather, and they were thick, and they were held together by iron nails that protruded from the sole like cleats out of the bottom of the sole. So they held the shoe together, reinforced the shoe, but they also stuck out of the bottom of the shoe so they could grip the ground. If you've ever tried to walk on a slick tile floor wearing golf spikes, metal golf spikes, you know how your feet kind of slip and slide. There are actually stories in Josephus about Roman soldiers walking across the temple porch wearing these shoes, and they fell. They fell down because they had these spikes on the bottom of their shoes, and they couldn't grip that marble there and that tile that they were walking on. Well, they had these things like cleats sticking out of the bottom. Now, we may not be familiar with these. You can see images of them on the internet and in reference books, but surely we all know what cleats are. We've seen athletes putting on their athletic cleats before they go out to the field, and they wear these things so that they can grip the ground beneath them, and when they run, they can push off with more power. And the same was true for the Roman soldier. That's why they wore these kind of things. And it's also true for us when we're in the spiritual battle. We have put on these shoes that prepare us for the task we've been called to. These shoes are described as the preparation of the gospel of peace. Having heard the gospel, having accepted the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, of what God has done for us in Christ, of God has made peace with us in Christ, we are now prepared to carry that message to others. But to do so, we have to go into the thick of the battle. We have to march through the thick of the battle. So we have to have our feet shod with this preparation, with this gospel boot, if you will. This is our mission, is to take this gospel. And as the choir has sung for us, and we sang together about the beautiful feet. It was in our scripture reading. That's where it was. It was in our scripture reading from Romans 10 about having beautiful feet. Isaiah 52:7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. So look at your feet. What do you think when you look at your feet? They look nice. Well, I have some nice shoes on. They look pretty good. They never look better than when they're carrying the gospel through the battle. When you carry the gospel to the people who need to hear it, God says you have beautiful feet. So look at your feet and see if you can't make them beautiful by taking the gospel to the people who need to hear it. So this preparedness, this gospel preparedness, this is our shoes. And we bring it. We bring the message to the people around us. And the battle will rage on around us. That's why we have to have traction, cleats in the battle. Now Paul mentions the shield. Most of the Roman soldiers that Paul would have seen and known in his day carried two kinds of shield. One was a small round shield that they would strap to their arm that in hand-to-hand combat they would use to quickly defend themselves against the strikes of their opponent. But that's not the shield that Paul's talking about. He uses a totally different word. He's talking about a large shield about the size of a door that was carried as they entered into a field of battle. And this large shield was about the length of one's body. You could totally protect yourself behind it. And not only that, but when you stood together with others, you would form a wall of defense all the way around the unit. This was called a phalanx, and it was an impenetrable barrier that would keep the enemy from being able to attack. And then as they approached a walled city, people may be firing arrows down or dropping things down from the walls, the ones on the inside of the phalanx would put theirs up over top. So it'd be like a turtle shell coming in toward the walled city there. Well, Paul says here that we have to take up our shield, and our shield, he says, is faith. And that includes both the faith that we place in Christ as Lord and Savior, and the confident trust that we have in God's presence and God's protection from day to day. And He provides us with this faith as His Spirit works through us. He imparts saving faith to us that we might believe on Christ. And He demonstrates His trustworthiness to us as we walk with Him. And so we come to trust Him more. We come to have more and more faith in His daily provision and protection in our lives. God said to Abraham, I am going to be your shield. And we are finding in our lives that He is our shield as well. And perhaps when we arrive in heaven, we'll find that He has shielded us from more than we even knew about. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5 says, He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Having a shield doesn't mean that you're not going to be attacked. If you weren't going to be attacked, you wouldn't need a shield. The fact that you have a shield means you are going to be attacked. And so you take this shield up knowing that the attack is going to come. And Satan is going to attack with many evil schemes. And Paul says here that they are like flaming arrows. The ancient soldiers would go into battle, you know, and they could fight off somebody who was slinging a hammer at them. And they could run from a projectile before. But if they launched a fiery arrow, well, they would strike something and set it on fire, and that fire would spread quickly. You know, they didn't have a fire extinguisher they could put it out with, and fire was the most deadly thing that was going to be thrown in. And what Paul's saying to us here is that Satan is going to use the most deadly, the most dangerous weaponry he can get his hands on. And so the ancient soldiers would take their shields and they would cover them in leather, and they would soak that leather in water before the battle, so that when those flaming projectiles were fired, they would hit the shield and they would fizzle out quickly. Paul says here that our shield, the shield of faith, will extinguish. It doesn't just block the arrows. It extinguishes the flaming arrows of the evil one. He's going to attack, yes, but we stand confident in faith behind God as our shield, knowing that those attacks are not going to harm us. And like those ancient soldiers, we need each other to stand strong beside of one another. We need to lock our shields of faith together, form a wall so that when one's faith is weak, the faith of another standing guard over his or her life on their behalf will protect each other. We need to learn to lock our shields together in battle. We have God's truth as our belt. We have His righteousness as our breastplate, His gospel as our shoes. We have our faith in Him as our shield. And now we're told that we've also been given a helmet. The head is probably the most vulnerable place of attack. You could cover it up completely, but that wouldn't do you any good because then you couldn't see. So, you know, you've got this place that if you get hit, then you're going to die. But if you cover it all the way up, you won't be able to see and you're probably going to die anyway. So it's a vulnerable spot. Well, the soldiers in ancient times did what they could to protect their heads. They wore helmets of bronze and had these pieces that came down kind of like Elvis's sideburns and covered the sides of their face to protect them. I mean like late Elvis, the fat years. They came down like that and covered the sides of the face to protect him against the fatal blows of the enemy. And our enemy, the devil, is never going to give up this fight until the final day comes. Though the armor is strong, he's going to continue to attack and unleash fury on us in various trials and temptations and spiritual attacks. And finally, he will set his sights on our destruction with the fatal blow of death. You've heard stories, surely, throughout the centuries of the church, how people are put to the point of death and given that final temptation. You are going to die unless you renounce Christ. And many have renounced Christ. But thank God many more have said, go ahead, shove in the blade, because I have on the helmet of salvation. Even with the fatal blow of death, we're protected with this helmet of salvation. Isaiah 59 says God Himself wore this helmet of salvation. And now He's given us this salvation, and it is our helmet. Having been saved from sin, we have this salvation covering us. We can face the worst that the enemy can throw at us. Jesus said, you know, what have you got to fear in this life? Somebody's going to destroy your body, and then what? What else can they do? But He says, rather fear the one who can destroy the body and cast the soul into hell. We replace a fear with greater fear. Fear of God greater than the fear of man. We have this salvation that says, you know what? Even if death comes because of my faithfulness to Christ, I'm covered, protected by the helmet of God's salvation. He saved us so that even if this life should end, we enter into His presence forever. We can endure the battle knowing that we will overcome the worst that the enemy can throw at us, even if it is death, because of this salvation. Now, we come to the sword. This type of sword that Paul is describing here is a short sword that would be used in close hand-to-hand type combat with the enemy. It could be wielded defensively, you know, if you watch fencing, you see they're blocking with, you know, with the sword, but then also it can be used for attack, offensively. You can strike the enemy. But our sword is not forged of metal. It's a spiritual sword, the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God, we're told. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Isaiah 11, the Messiah, is pictured there. It says that He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth. And when John sees the risen Lord Jesus in the island of Patmos and in the Revelation vision, he said that He had a sharp two-edged sword that came out of His mouth. And then when the final destruction of the wicked is described in Revelation 19, it said that Christ strikes the nations with that sharp sword that comes from His mouth. God's Word. It's a powerful weapon in battle. It's a sword. It's been given to us. Christ is going to use this sword to complete the battle for the ultimate and final victory on the last day. But in the meantime, He's given us this sword to use in our spiritual battle. David said in Psalm 119, Thy word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. And Jesus showed us in His temptations how with every temptation He used the Scriptures to ward off the enemy and his schemes. So if Jesus did that, well, how much more do we need to do that? We must be prepared to wage war with the Bible as our sword in the battle. When we set out to rescue other people from the enemy's bondage, how are we going to do that? With the sword, the Word of God that we proclaim to them. And as we wield the sword, the chains fall off and they come to know Christ as Savior. When Satan attacks us, we stand on the promises of God's Word. We break out the sword. When the battle gets heated and intense, close and hand to hand, we depend on the sword, the Bible, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. It must be in our hearts, in our minds, in our mouths. We're ready to dwell on, meditate, and speak the Word of God in the battle. Now, for many people, they stop there and say, that's the armor, that's the full list. I think if you stop there, you're probably going to die in the battle. Because there's one more piece of armor, one more piece of equipment that you can't ignore. You can't stand in the battle for very long, even with this mighty armor, without some means of communication back to the headquarters. We've got to stay in touch with the commander. And for that reason, we have, verse 18 tells us, the gift of prayer. after enumerating all this heavenly armor, Paul says in verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times. John Piper said, prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so we can call the headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. But Piper says, be careful because it will malfunction on you. When you take that wartime walkie-talkie and you try to rig it up like a domestic intercom to use to call down more comforts, you know, for yourself in the den, it's going to malfunction. The walkie-talkie is not made for that. It's made for the war. It's made for the battle. And Piper says it's as though the field commander, Jesus, has called in the troops and given them a crucial mission, and he's handed them a personal transmitter that's been coded to the frequency of the general's headquarters. And he said to us, comrades, the general has a mission for you. He's authorized me to give each of you personal access to him through these transmitters. If you stay true to the mission and seek his victory first, he will be always as close as your transmitter to give you tactical advice and send in the air cover when you need it. The oldest surviving work of French literature is the Song of Roland. It tells the story of the defeat of the Knights of Charlemagne. Roland was the commander of the rear guard, and when his men were attacked, he was too proud to sound the horn to call in support from the rest of the army. And as a result, Roland's forces were massacred. But I think sometimes we're like Roland. We find ourselves in the battle, we find ourselves under attack, and we are falsely confident in our own strength, too proud to call out to the Lord in prayer or to rely on the strength of our brothers and sisters, and we suffer a spiritual massacre in those moments. We have to be armed with what God supplies and connected with each other in the battle and depending on the Lord in prayer. This is how we prepare with the armor that God has provided. Now, quickly, let me say a word. This is not in balance here. I spent a lot of time on that. I want to spend a little time on this, and lunch is being cooked for you, so don't worry about that. God has not only given us our armor, but our assignment. A soldier is trained for battle. One of my best friends is a Marine. He's a captain in the United States Marines. He was injured severely in Iraq, and he was put on desk duty at that point. And every time I talk to him, he says, man, I just want to get back into the battle. And I say, you what? Have you seen a psychiatrist? And he says, no, listen, man. He says, Marines are not trained to push pencils. We're trained to fight. Well, there's a spiritual lesson in that for us. We are the army of God, and we've not been armed for desk duty. You've not been given all this powerful armor, all these helmets and shields and breastplates so that you could have leisure activities and recreation time. We have a mission. We have a strategic assignment that's laid out for us. And we see it in the imperatives in this passage, the commands. The first was, take up the full armor of God. Take it up. You know, it does you no good in your footlocker. You have to take it out and put it on. That's metaphorical. It speaks of us making a personal appropriation of the divine gifts of truth and righteousness and the gospel and faith, salvation and the word of God. It's not simply enough to know about these things. We have to apply them in our lives, and that begins by coming to Christ as Lord and Savior and then growing in our relationship with Him and living in the daily realities of His presence, His power, His provision, His protection. The second imperative is to resist. Take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day. Once you've taken up the armor, you have the ability to resist the enemy as he attacks you. He attacks you by trying to lure you into sin, into things that tear you away from Christ. But this armor enables us to resist in the evil day, in those times when the attacks are especially intense. And this is where you have to be careful to base your beliefs and practices on the Bible and not on folklore. You'll hear people say from time to time, the devil made me do it. That's a foolish thing for a Christian to say. That's a ridiculous thing for a Christian to say, that the devil made you do something. That the devil wanted you to do it, but the devil cannot make a Christian do anything when that Christian is wearing the armor of God and walking in faith. He's powerful, but God is more powerful. He that is in us is greater than he that's in the world, right? 1 John 4:4. greater is the Holy Spirit who lives in you than the power of the devil who's trying to work from the outside. He can be resisted and overcome. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, you've not had any temptations that are any stronger than what anybody else has had, and when they happen, God will give you a way out if you look for it and trust Him for it. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So if we're equipped with the armor that God supplied, you can resist him. You must resist him. That's part of your assignment. Put on the armor and resist. And then thirdly, related to that, stand firm. So that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, having put on all the armor and resisted, then you can stand firm. Perhaps you've noticed the difference in how society looks at those who fall in battle and those who flee from battle. Those who fall while in the midst of the fight are often viewed as heroes. We name parks and monuments after them. But those who flee from the battle are viewed as cowards. They go to prison. We have to be careful in applying that analogy. It's certainly not heroic to fall if that means being overcome and yielding to the enemy. But it is heroic to stand firm and withstand the attack and accept whatever suffering comes as a result of standing firm and faithful, even if that's death. That is heroic. But surrender and flight in this spiritual battle are failure. It's one thing to stand strong in the faith here on Sunday morning when you're surrounded by other Christians, you know, and you get your Sunday school quarterly and your Bible and we're singing out of the hymnal and, yes, I'm mighty in Christ, yes, but when the battle rages, Satan unleashes the full fury of his attack, can you stand firm then? That's when it counts. That's our assignment, to stand firm in the battle. No surrender, no flight. Armed with the power that God supplies, we stand firm when the fight rages, even beyond what you think you can do in your own strength. His strength is perfect, and it's perfected in our weakness, enabling us to do what we normally could not. So when you feel like giving up, you feel like giving in, remember our armor and our assignment. You can stand firm in the battle. And then you come to verse 18 and he says, be on the alert. Part of our mission is to be like a watchman on guard duty. You have to keep our eyes peeled on the lookout, knowing that the battle is going on and an attack is likely to occur when we least expect it. So we've got to be ready. We've got to be looking out for it. And how do you do that? He says two ways here. He says, be on the alert with perseverance and petition. That means first that, you know, you can't get lulled into slumber while you're on duty or while I'm preaching. No. You can't get lulled and say, well, there hasn't been any attacks in a while, so I guess there probably won't be, so it's all right. We just kind of take a break. Let's have a volleyball game. You know, you got to be ready because it's going to happen when you least expect it. Satan knows when the right time for attack is. When Jesus resisted Satan's temptations in the wilderness, Luke chapter 4, verse 13 says a very intriguing thing. It says the devil left him until an opportune time. Satan knows when the opportune times for attack are in your life. Do you know when those times are? I think sometimes he may know better than I know. So I got to stay on the alert. I got to persevere in being alert. Certainly, one of the most opportune times is when we let down the guard and we think we're the most safe. That's when he really strikes. Be alert in perseverance. And then in petition, that is, in prayer. When Jesus taught us to pray, he said we should pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That means we have to be prayerfully alert concerning our need for divine protection from these satanic attacks. Never, ever get to the point that we think, I'll be okay on my own. I really don't need to pray about this. Prayer is the way we acknowledge that we depend on God. Prayer is the way of saying, I can't do it unless God does it. Prayer is vital for us to show we depend on God and for God to show His glory through the situation. But Paul says here that we're not just praying for ourselves. So we stand guard. We're also on the lookout for each other. He says, alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Our brother or our sister's armor may have some gaps in it that they don't even recognize. They may have dropped their guard of alertness unaware. They may be undergoing attack that we don't even know about, or maybe we do. And in the moment, when that's going on, when my brother's shield of faith is too heavy to bear, when my sister's sword is still in the sheath, I have a responsibility to be diligent in prayer for them, to cover them with my shield and to fight for them with my sword and to place my breastplate of righteousness in front of them in the line of fire. And I do that in my petitions as I pray for them. How do we know when a brother or sister in Christ needs prayer? It's really easy. They always need prayer. Anytime you think of another Christian, they need prayer. I guarantee you. You've never thought of me when I didn't need prayer. Same is true for you. As we stand guard with perseverance, every fellow Christian in the body of Christ needs prayer. That's why Paul says, be alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Okay, so the marching orders for the church are spelled out in the imperatives of the passage. Resist, stand firm, be alert, perseverance, and prayer for one another. But that would be a kamikaze suicide mission if you don't wear the armor that God has provided. So you have to envelop yourself. We have to wrap ourselves in faith, truth, righteousness, the gospel, and salvation in His Word. We're not going to escape the battle by doing that, but we will endure the battle and we will overcome in the battle. We'll become recipients and participants in the victory that Christ has secured for us in His death and His resurrection. He's already won the war. He's handed Satan the ultimate defeat in his victory over sin and death. But Satan still fights, and he will still fight until the day of sentencing when he's cast into hell forever and ever. We don't stand a chance against him unless we stand in Christ by faith. If you've never accepted Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, then you're in bondage to the enemy. You're not the enemy, but you're enslaved to the enemy. And Christ has come to set you free, to liberate you by taking your sins upon himself in death, and defeating sin and its penalty through His blood and through His resurrection from the dead. So we would invite you to call on Him to save you. You need to know more than that. And we'll be glad to share that with you and pray with you about that. But for those who have done that, you've called on Christ to save you. You know, you have to recognize you are in the crosshairs of the enemy's sights. I'm not just using fear tactics. I'm just telling you the truth because I love you. Satan is out to destroy you. And if you don't know that, He's already accomplishing the goal, because getting you to not believe that is half the battle. He is out to destroy you. We are going to be attacked frequently and intensely. I would go so far as to say that if you're not under attack, that's probably a warning that something's not right in your relationship with Jesus. Because if you're walking with Jesus, you're going to be attacked. But when you walk in faithfulness to Him, the attacks are going to come, but God has given us the armor. And God has given us our assignment, and God has given us the victory in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word of truth today. We are not encouraged to hear that we're in a battle, but we are encouraged to hear that the battle has been won in Christ. And we are greatly comforted in knowing that you have given us heavenly armor to put on, and you have given us a strategic mission to take up. So may we be faithful to the task, Lord, and may we take every opportunity that we have to liberate the enemy's captives by sharing the gospel, by wielding the sword on their behalf, Lord, the sword of your word. We pray that if anyone present today needs to know Christ, that your spirit would draw them. We pray that any decision needs to be made today about someone's spiritual growth or their church membership or their service to you, Father, that you would guide in this time, your spirit would draw, that everything would be for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.